All right, if you want to open your Bibles to today's sermon passage, it's Acts chapter 21, verse 37, through Acts chapter 22, verse 21. So get comfortable. It's going to be a little bit. Acts chapter 21, verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I ask you something?" He said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up the revolt and led 4,000 men of assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus of Sicily, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when they'd given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And then there was a great hush, and he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said to them, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Sicily, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of the fathers, being zealous for God as you are this day. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness, from them I received letters to the brothers. And I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from the heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground, hearing a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light also, but did not understand of the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hands of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing beside me said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And then he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' May our most gracious and triune Lord bless the hearing of his holy and written word."
Let's pray again. Blessed Father God, I very often stand here feeling very feeble, weak, and at times utterly useless. So I know it's going to have to be you who shows up. I know that it's going to have to be you who speaks this morning. And Lord, I would ask that you would do so. And Lord, I would ask that you would open all of our ears and our eyes and our hearts to hear and see and to sense you this morning, to think and ponder about you this morning. Lord, I do ask that you would speak and then change us from the inside out through the power of your Spirit as you'd fill us with that Spirit this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to just set the table for us again this morning. And because it is Communion Sunday, and because of the time and so on, we're going to rearrange this sermon a little bit. It's still going to work, so don't panic here. But we'll just see how far we get. And it's such an important section. And it's where we're at again. We know that Paul has just finished up his final church planting journey, or his third missionary journey. And he ends up in Jerusalem. If you remember, he was warned not to go in a sense, and yet he knew that he also had to go. And here he is found now. And just prior to this discourse, we know that he was basically brutalized in this mob scene in Jerusalem. It's not a place any of you would like to be found. I don't know if you've ever been caught up in a mob scene. Anyone here? It's not real fun. I was once in my life, and that was back in the day, and I think I shared this before, and it was my long hair, dippy days, and it was our own fault, but there's a bunch of rowdy guys like myself at the time taking in a concert at Parade Stadium. Is outside, and you know, one of the guys got brave and said, "Let's bust down the gates." And of course, I happened to be caught about in the middle, and everyone was pushing forward. And needless to say, we all got maced by the cops, and it was an ugly thing, and it was really horrible. In fact, it was really dangerous. And yet here they're all aimed at their hatred is all aimed at Paul. And I want you to pay attention in this as well as this tribune, this Roman commander. He plays a very valuable part in Paul's life, and he will be found in these sections now, in these chapters as we go on. In fact, if it wasn't for this tribune, Paul would probably be dead, all right? He saved his life. He went in there in the mob and took him out of there. Now, here we have this discourse, and it's interesting, again, like I said a couple weeks ago, that his head would have been pounding, he would have been bleeding, he had been beaten, we know that for sure. And yet, he has the presence of mind to ask for one little request, if he can speak to this mob scene again. And I go, "Are you crazy, going right back into the lion's den?" But he does so, and with one thing in mind again. I am convinced he's there to proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's where we're at here. And he starts off with brothers and fathers. Hear the defense in verse 1 of chapter 22 that I now make before you. And it's very reminiscent, if you would go back to Stephen's sermon, with a possibility of some of the same mobsters, so to speak, present when Stephen was stoned. He starts his defense in the same with the same words, the same phrase. And he's being very sensitive here. And in fact, it says men, brothers, fathers. He's being very kind and considerate. And he's speaking in the Hebrew language. Most likely it would be Aramaic at this point. And they would go, "Ooh, this guy knows our language. So this is something." They didn't know exactly who he was, but yet there would have been people there, as he gives his testimony, that would have probably remembered him, because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was taught under Gamaliel, one of the premier rabbis of the day. We know that Gamaliel was found also in chapter 5 of the book of Acts here. If you remember, when the apostles were on trial there and they wanted to do them harm, and Gamaliel kind of calms the crowd in chapter 5 and says, "Wait a minute, if these people are of God, there's nothing we can do about it, because you know God will prevail." So he brings some common sense back in chapter 5. But this is the man that Paul sat under. And as you see this discourse play out, it's very fascinating. And by the end, in verse 21 of chapter 22, and he says this, "Go, for I'll send you far away to the Gentiles." And again, right after that, they're enraged. Again, a good Jew would want nothing to do with the Gentiles. But Paul knew this. Paul knew that he's basically at this point probably begun, you know, pouring gasoline on the fire. You know what I'm saying? And many of us in this room at times pour gasoline on the fire. We do. but all for the wrong reasons, right? We like to stir the pot. You know, we like to push our buttons in relationships, husband and wives, you know, brothers and sisters, siblings. You know, I knew how to push my sister's buttons growing up, you know. I was pouring, again, gasoline on the fire. You know, shame on me. But Paul is doing it here for a different reason. He is not going to compromise the inclusiveness of the gospel message, all right? The universality of the gospel message, it's both for whom? Both Jew and Gentile, amen? So that's the purpose. Paul will never compromise the gospel. But as we see it setting up here, this is an amazing story being played out here. And Luke, pay attention here. Luke puts much emphasis and gives much space and a lot of ink to Paul's conversion experience. And the question needs to be asked again is why? We know of Paul's conversion experience is mentioned where? In chapter 9 of the book of Acts, right? It's mentioned here in chapter 22 in the book of Acts. He will mention his conversion experience again in chapter 26 of the book of Acts. Now, this is important that you grab hold of this. And another thing that's so fun is if you wrap all these pieces together and bring all these parts together, we have a whole lot of thick, juicy meat to chew on this morning and to go through this to see and discover what is happening here. Why does Luke put so much emphasis and space and ink to Paul's conversion experience? What is the significance, then, we need to ask, of Paul's personal testimony? Beloved, you and I, if you're found in Christ, have a personal testimony. You and I are called to be faithful witnesses. That's the whole theme of the book of Acts, Acts 1:8. You are going to be my witness. Remember that? That theme, Great Commission verse in chapter 1, verse 8 of the book of Acts. You will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, and then to what? Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And we know Paul basically has done this. He has been in Jerusalem, and he's gone to the end of the earth and everything in between. And so, again, so what's the significance, though, of Paul's personal testimony? What do we find to be the central theme and focus of Paul's defense and testimony here? And Luke here, I'm convinced, is aiming at the center of Paul's testimony, all right? And found in the middle of his testimony are two very distinct questions. And I believe that everything else flows from these two game-changing questions. I'm convinced Paul is asking two of life's greatest questions. And by getting the first question right, will automatically lead to getting the second question right. And by having the correct grasp of these two questions, will eventually answer for us questions like the big questions of why we're here. What's the reason for our existence? What is the purpose for my living? It is essential that we see these two simple questions. And you can see those questions. They're found where? In verse 8. And then they're found where? In verse 10. And he asks this. Who are you, Lord? Question number one. And question number two is, what shall I do, Lord? Those are phenomenally important questions for each of us sitting here this morning. These are questions that should be rattling around in our spiritual cages on a constant basis, and they will help us and to live for the glory of Christ. And in one sense, I've said this before, and I'll take this to my grave. In one sense, these questions can be categorized under the first one, in a sense, under a proper theology or under the right understanding of God. And the second question, you know, what shall I do, Lord? In a sense, it's correct anthropology. It's a right view of man. If we get the right view of God correct, we'll understand who we are, in a sense, and it's so important. And I would tell you this, if you get these two questions right, all of life basically flows out of that. You will do well in life. Do you hear that? You will do well. I've spent some time this week with some pastors again, and it's interesting what comes on the table as we discuss things. And so often, what we're challenged with as pastors, and there seems to be a common thread when we discuss different things and our churches and what's happening, but there seems to be this common thread. So hear me on this, because I don't want anyone to be there, but some of us might be there, but there seems to be this great disconnect between somewhat what we say we believe, maybe, you know, that's intellectual assent, and yet how we actually live out our lives, okay? That was never meant to be the case. And as I thought that through, and actually with one of the gentlemen I got to spend longer time with, as we thought that through a little bit, it comes down to those, again, those big questions of, again, who is God? Who are you, Lord? And what am I about? What am I supposed to do? Why am I here? And it's so important that we grab hold of those two questions. And so that's what we have this morning. But if you, again, get these questions wrong, you and I will end up with a wrong, with a warped, with a distorted, with a confused worldview. You will. And you will end up believing and creating strange philosophies, cults, false religions. You will worship the creature rather than the creator. You will become, I'm serious, either a secularist or a communist or a postmodernist. You could become Joseph Smith, a Buddha, a Deepak Chopra. I don't know if you've ever seen this guy. I saw him this week. You'll become a Karl Marx or a Friedrich Nietzsche or a Sigmund Freud. You get these two questions wrong, you become a pantheist where everything is divine, or a deist, God creates the world but doesn't intervene in it. He just kind of steps away and leaves you to your own fate. Or you become an agnostic. There might be a God, but you can't know him. Or an atheist, God does not exist at all. That's where you're headed if you get these questions wrong. You will become a hater of God and a lover of self. And all of these man-made, fabricated ideologies, philosophies, religions, and worldviews all end up in the same exact place. And that is a place of complete and horrific despair. I'm just going to tell you that. It's really fascinating to do a study on some of these philosophical gurus from the past, like a Nietzsche or a Kant or a different gentleman, Sigmund Freud. They all end up in despair. And many of them, guess what their choice of death was? Suicide. It's just utterly tragic. It's a hopeless scenario outside of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I am convinced what God would have for us, or God desires for us to know this morning, is extremely, extremely, extremely important. So as we would hear and pay attention to what God has here, let's see here. So let's look at those questions example, who are you, Lord? Let's just start with that first question. And if for a purpose of flow here, you don't have any notes this morning, but again, we have two big categories this morning. We have the question of who are you, Lord? That's the big category, overarching category number one. And then we have what shall I do, Lord? Number two. And then what we're going to have is underneath both those two big categories are multiple points, all right? So that's what we'll see this morning. And so what I want to do as far as who are you, Lord, I want us to look at this text and use those other texts of on chapter 9 where he gives his testimony, his original story is accounted for, and then his testimony again in 26, and look at all those. And then let's see if we can discover, in a sense, who the Lord is from the text. There's multiple things here that are just jump out at the page. And who are you, Lord? Again, does that remind you of anything else in the past in the Gospels? A scenario that might have played out in the Gospels. Do you remember Jesus with his apostles? There was a time. And Jesus asked his apostles, and it's found in the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus is hanging out with them, and he asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? Remember that one? And what is the response? Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, others say, you know, one of the prophets. They probably listed a plethora of people that's who they say you are. And then, if you remember, Jesus takes it off of the big scene of who the people say. He looks and he focuses on these disciples that are in front of them. And he asks again a very pointed and very direct question, but a very powerful question again. Similar to this one. He says this, but who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter, totally infused at this moment in his space, time, and history by the Holy Spirit, gives that astounding answer in which he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, knowing Jesus, knowing Christ, knowing who God is essential. It's absolutely essential that we grab hold of that this morning in our lives, throughout our lives. We need to know this. Paul, who wrote Philippians as well, who's speaking here, that was one of his premier purpose statements in a sense. But whatever thing, in Philippians chapter 3, but whatever gain I had, those things I have counted as loss, remember, for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Because of what? Because of the surpassing worth or the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord. Everything else paled in comparison. Everything else, in fact, he says, is dung compared to the fact of knowing Jesus. Now, all of us here this morning have all sorts of toys and gadgets and games and things that we truly, in a sense, like. And we like a lot, don't we? But what Paul would say, compared to knowing Christ, all that is a waste of time, in a sense. And so the value of knowing Jesus is everything. It's everything. And if there's one point that I would want to sink into your brains and filter into your hearts this morning, it would be that you would know Jesus Christ for who he is. And that's what we have in this text again this morning. So let's look at some of these bullet points. Who is this Jesus? Who are you, Lord? Who is Jesus? Well, let's start with what Paul would say. If you notice, Paul calls Jesus right away. What does he call Jesus? What's the title he gives to Jesus in this context? Lord. Lord. Don't miss that. This mob audience that is listening to it in a hushed voice, listening, they would have picked up on that. He's not saying, oh, yeah, Rabbi, what do you want? Or he doesn't say, hey, what's going on here? You know, he says, no, Lord. And this would have been Lord Almighty, God of the universe. And we see that in verse 8, and we see that in verse 10. In the same verse 10, he says, what shall I do, Lord? And then he says, and the Lord said to me, that wasn't saying, yeah, the good rabbi, the good teacher, this cool dude. No, he's talking about, at this point, a declaration in a sense of deity. Who are you? I mean, he knows that there's something bigger than just, hey, man, hey, teacher, hey, rabbi. No, something is shockingly happening to his system here. And Paul's audience would not have missed the fact that he was claiming to have a real encounter with the one and only living God. Jesus is the Lord, sovereign, in control over all. He is Lord. He alone is in charge. He is king. If that be the case, what does that make you and I? If he is Lord, we're not. He is God, we're not. He is king, we're not. We are what then? We are his subjects. We are his servants. We submit and surrender to his authority, do we not? And we see, this is what's so amazing here. Paul immediately surrenders to that authority. Do you see that in this text? Immediately. Here's a guy who's telling his testimony, he was reminding and reflecting the fact that he's on his way to murder Christians. He's on the way to imprison and torture and get rid of these Christians. It's unfathomable what's happening here, and yet God gets a hold of Paul, and Paul realizes that Jesus is Lord, and we are to do what he wills us to do. We also find in this section, don't miss this, that not only is Jesus Lord, and all these things fit together and mesh together, they make sense all together, Jesus is the all-powerful God. They would have understood this context here as he mentions this blinding light. He mentions this miraculous power that's taking place here. They hear this, and this would have been reminding of them of Old Testament prophets that had similar occasions where God shows up in a miraculous way. Do you remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, too, when what happens there? Jesus becomes incredibly bright. And it says in Matthew that they're afraid and they're in fear that of this brightness and this and the words of God speaking to the Son in that Trinitarian moment again. And this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. It's all-powerful God. This entire discourse shouts forth with the almighty power of God. And there would have been no shadow of doubt that this was a miraculous, powerful encounter with the living Lord. And they were hearing that. That they are seeing that and knowing what Paul is telling them at this point. Furthermore, another bullet point here is Jesus, and this is key, Jesus is a personal God. Do you hear that? Jesus is a personal God. Have you found that to be true in your life? This is huge. This is a huge issue for all of us this morning. Jesus is a personal God. Much of the world doesn't get that. Jesus is not a personal God. And especially, even a good Jew, they got that concept somewhat, but an intimate relationship with God was still a little far-fetched for them. In fact, when Jesus uses the term in the Lord's Prayer, how should we address, how should we pray? He says what? He says, start with this, our Father. That was unheard of. You'll never find another prayer before Jesus brings that out that anyone would ever have that intimacy with God and to be able to call him, you know, Abba Daddy or Father. And so this was a magnificent thing that is happening here. And they would have realized that Jesus is a personal God. There's this divine connection here. There's this holy communication. There's this intimacy with the Almighty. And this relationship right at the get-go is being built. He's a personal, real, alive God. And what's so amazing as you look at this text, God invites, or Paul's, in a sense, Paul's senses are invited to participate in this full and glorious comprehension of God. If you would look with me at verse 14, he says here, and he said, as Ananias is speaking to Paul here, the God of our fathers appointed you. Now listen to this. This is a sermon in itself, three-pointer right here. I'll come back with this one later. It says, know his will, to see the righteous one, and then to hear a voice from his mouth. Again, know, see, and hear. His mind, his eyes, and his ears are opened up to think and to ponder and to see and to hear this wonderful God. God desires all of our being to apprehend and appreciate his glory. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wonderful? That's why those verses where he says, we are to love the Lord God with what? With all of our heart, soul, strength, and minds, right? I mean, all of our being. And as I studied this last few weeks, and I looked at this, and I had a real good, a fun time looking at some of these, all these crazy and false ideologies and philosophies, none of them get this. This Deepak Chopra, for instance. His gig is, well, we somehow reach some higher level, and this is the word he uses, a higher state and a higher level of consciousness. Everybody join me in that, right? What is that? Did nothing for me. And it's craziness. And Paul's reality here, conversion reality, wasn't some spiritual buzz or high again or some esoteric experience. And don't miss the fact that he mentions here very purposefully that when he, who he's facing off with, Jesus tells him, I am Jesus of Nazareth. He had an encounter with the real historical person of Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh. Our faith is based on not some esoteric experience, not some man-made fabricated myth. Our faith is based on a reality, a truth, an historical figure in the person of Jesus Christ. We are the only ones on the planet that get that. That's amazing. And God creating in us these cognitive brains, these this rational thought processes, common sense, reasonable, you know, things that we should be thinking and through and so on. He uses that capacity of ours to realize that, yeah, this makes sense. This makes sense. These things really did happen. We really have a lot of factual proof outside of even the scripture of different people that wrote about, yes, Jesus really lived and breathed and died and, in fact, rose again. It's wonderful. And I just pray that you and I would find this God to be so intimate, to be so real, and to be so personal with each and every one of us this morning. And as I said, that's one of the topics that we talked about as pastors and friends, that this is an area that many, now hear me, many, many in the church today, in Christendom, are missing the personal intimacy with God. And it's tragic. It's tragic. I could come up to you, you know, I could, fact is, we're small, I could walk up down the rows right now and ask every one of you, do you really have that sense of personal intimacy with your God? I don't know where you're all at in that regard. I don't know, you know, what you would say in regard to that. You might resonate, yeah, I know some of these truths, they're bouncing around my brain, yeah, I get that, but are you really realizing that God is present with us this morning. He promises to be here as the saints gather. He promises to be at the table as we participate this morning in the bread and the wine. That's amazing. God is here this morning. God.
Amen.
I mean, it's just... You know, I mean, this is, and yet, and he chooses to speak to us through this living, abiding word, and he, it's just, it's mind-boggling. But yet, I don't want to downplay how crucial this is that you would understand this personal God, and this is the last point I'm going to close with. We have a whole lot more, and that's good. But Jesus, he's not only Lord over all, he's not only an all-powerful God, he's not only a personal God, but Jesus, and don't miss this, he is a pursuing God. You see that in this text? He is relentlessly pursuing Paul. I mean, here's this murderer. Here's this thirsty, angry, I'm going to get those guys, backstabbing hater of Christians guy, and he's on his way to Damascus with his troop going, let's get him, we can get him now, yeah. And all of a sudden, boom, God just enters in and just floors him where he's at. He relentlessly chases Paul down, and he gets his undivided attention with the miraculous scene that plays out here. And again, when you notice in the text, anytime a name is mentioned twice, you had better pay attention. Saul, Saul, yes, Lord. I mean, and there's this great flash, of course, and they are blinded, and it says he falls down. He's blinded by this flash. It says that they all see the flash, and they hear something, but Paul hears and sees his voice. And Paul is pursued and chased by this glorious, gracious God. And in spite, now here's the good news, I mean, as I relate to this, in spite of Paul's ugly, sinful, murderous past, Jesus lovingly and relentlessly pursues Paul and stops him in his tracks. And if God can pursue and rescue Paul, he can pursue and rescue anyone. Amen? I mean, let's not give up. Let's not give up on those people that we know are still outside the kingdom. God, just chase them down. Stop them in their tracks. Grab hold of their hearts. Oh, Lord, I pray that all the time. I just pray that we'd all pray that all the time. We all have these loved ones that God needs to and must relentlessly pursue. Oh, Jesus, I pray right now that he would do so. Oh, please do so. Again, there's so many points to be made here, and I'm going to save these. And you will discover this God, and the more you know who God is, the more you know who God is, the more that God will fill you up with who he is and encourage you and do his thing in your lives, and you will just start magnifying him. You'll just start praising him. You'll just start thanking him, because that's where we need to be as a people of God. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these truths. Lord, I just, as I see you just radically moving in a sense, and grabbing hold of Paul, I know that many of us can say the same thing. Maybe it wasn't the same Damascus Road experience where we were blinded by the glory of God. But yet those of us that have been changed by the power of that same Holy Spirit that entered into Paul that day, we give you the thanks. And I pray that that change would continually take place in our lives as well. And Lord, it would be incrementally, we would be progressively moving in the right direction with you in charge, with you leading, with you guiding, with you sustaining, with you upholding, Lord. And Lord, as we would go now eventually to the table this morning, we would realize that we can participate at this table, at communion, in this intimacy with our God, because you relentlessly pursued us. And then you offer to us yourself on the cross. In a sense, you offer yourself to us again this morning in the bread and the wine. Lord, may we not take these simple, basic things like bread and wine for granted. These are powerful communion here this morning. The Lord's Supper. We want you, Jesus. We need you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.